You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 31 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, "Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. We'll pause reading there after verse 16 of Matthew 20. I love this little parable. I love so many of the parables of Jesus. This one I find particularly striking because we live in a world of gross inequality, don't we? A world where some are rich. If you were listening to the last episode or have read Matthew 19 before this episode, you'll see there the rich young ruler, the rich young man who comes to Jesus asking a question about how to receive eternal life. And Jesus tells that young man to sell everything he owns and give it to the poor. This young man has a problem with coveting. He loves money. He has great riches. And that is the barrier between him and God. For you, for me, it might be a different barrier, of course. But whatever it is, Jesus puts his finger on it and says, "If you're going to follow me, this is what you must give up." Now, off the back of that event in the life of Jesus, and Jesus then teaches his disciples at the end of Matthew 19, who say it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, then it's impossible for anyone to be saved. In their context, they would have thought of rich people as being particularly blessed by God. And certainly the young man that came to Jesus was a moral young man who could sincerely say that he had kept so many of the commandments that Jesus listed. But what the disciples needed to learn and what we need to learn is that salvation is not something we earn by our good works and our adherence to the rules. It is a gift of God's grace. It is not possible with human beings, but with God, it is possible. And then Jesus says, if you give up anything for my kingdom, then you will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But he ends chapter 19, many who are first will be last and the last first. And that's clearly the point of the parable that we've just read, because verse 16, just that simple sentence says, so the last will be first and the first last. This is a parable about the upside down nature of God's kingdom. The ridiculous, by human worldly standards, economics of God's kingdom. In the parable, of course, there are workers who work for a whole day and workers who work for a portion of a day, right down to 1 hour. The workers at the beginning agree a fair day's wage, a denarius, and that's what they get. But the workers who came in later in the day, after the hardest part of the day was over and worked a much shorter time, are given exactly the same amount. And you might say it's perfectly understandable that the workers who started earlier came and grumbled, but why should they grumble? They got what they agreed to, and the people who came later got what the master decided to give to them. Each of them has a denarius. A denarius is what you would have needed to buy food and ensure you were clothed and had a roof over your head for a day. It was a fair day's wage. Now, of course, you could turn that on its head, and you could imagine that the worker, the master, gave a denarius to the early workers, and then the later workers got a fraction of a denarius. Imagine that scenario. They too would have had a complaint, wouldn't they? Because they would have said, "Well, look, it's not our fault that you didn't hire us until later in the day, and we've got to feed our families and put clothes on our back and put food in our bellies. Please give us a fair day's wage because that's what we need to survive on." And there may be a different context in which that parable would be the one that would resonate. But what Jesus is saying about the nature of God's kingdom is this: that God provides fairly and generously to each person. We don't earn our place in God's kingdom. We don't serve God and sacrifice for God and work hard for God and sell all we own and give it to the poor for God in order to gain a reward. We don't give up on having children or being married if you're called to singleness for the sake of the kingdom. Again, back in chapter 19, we don't do that in order to get a reward from God. That's the wrong way round. Back to chapter 18, we are like the unmerciful servant if we think like that. Not only in that chapter, in that parable, the servant refuses to forgive the debt of someone indebted to him, a small amount, but imagine if that servant then went and refused to serve God, or refused to serve his master, rather, or who went and served his master and then demanded more from his master. That would be ridiculous. He has had a lifetime's debt, a debt that he could never hope to pay back, cancelled. And when you have encountered grace of that kind and it has gripped your heart, it will drive you to forgive others, and it will drive you to serve and give in response to the person who has shown it to you. We are recipients of the grace of God. The fact that we'll get a denarius at the end of the day is not because some of us deserve it, but because of God's generosity. The fact that we inherit eternal life is not because we've earned it, but because God has graciously poured it out upon us. The fact that we are able to sacrifice in this life and prioritize the work of God and the advancement of his kingdom is not because we think by doing that we will find our own place in the kingdom, but because we discover the joy of being forgiven by God, saved by Jesus, and we offer our lives back to him. Let us not begrudge the generosity of God, as the master in that story said to his laborers, or literally in verse 15, is your eye bad because I'm good? The bad eye is the one who is covetous. And I've suggested that in chapter 19, the issue for the rich young ruler was covetousness. Don't be jealous, don't be covetous, because I am good. Don't let your eye be bad because I am good. It's a very human response, isn't it? To begrudge, to be jealous, to be covetous. But in the kingdom of God, there is provision for all, and we must rejoice in the grace of God. There is a wonderful equality in the kingdom of God. It's not that there are giants in God's kingdom and pygmies, great people who have served God in great ways, who deserve praise and names dropped into talks. I'm fed up hearing that. Sorry if I mention it, but actually, there are just recipients of the amazing grace of God. And those who are great in the kingdom will not necessarily be the ones whose names are known and on lots of book covers and conference publicity, even though God uses some people in that way. That's not what measures greatness. It is God's assessment, and only God knows. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. So let's not rank ourselves or take pride in our actions or our sacrifice for God. Let us simply devote ourselves to Him and receive gladly the provision He gives to us. And if that means He gives you more than others, seemingly for less effort, then the only question is, what has He given it to you for? And who can you pass it on to? And how can you bless others the way He has blessed you? Let's read on then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Pausing there after verse 19. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted His death. And notice He does it to the disciples, drawing them aside. He doesn't publicly declare this. This is only for His disciples, who with Peter, as we saw in chapter 16, I think, forgive me if I'm wrong, but who has declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now He's preparing them for what kind of Messiah He will be. Somewhat ironic then, what we're about to read, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right side and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to Him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed Him. We'll end our reading for this episode at the end of the chapter, verse 34 of Matthew 20. Now, I read right through to the end of the chapter, even though in the version I'm reading from, verse 29 begins a new section, because hopefully you can see the connection or the contrast, perhaps, between two sons of Zebedee, James and John, whose mother comes with a request. I love that. As an Irishman, if you know anything about Irish families, you'll know that Irish mothers have a particular soft spot for their sons, or at least it's said that they generally do. Irish mothers and their sons, that's a saying. This mother, in a very different context, certainly had a soft spot for her sons. Now, of course, they were two of the three inner circle of disciples, the two of the three who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus a couple of chapters ago. So James and John are already in prominent positions. And at the end of the last chapter, chapter 19, Jesus has told the disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 28 of chapter 19. So In a sense, you could say, well, this mother is simply trying to clarify a little bit to say, well, look, it's great that my sons are going to have thrones, but I'd really like to know that they're going to have the two best thrones at the right hand and the left hand side of Jesus. Two sons, two men whose mother is pleading for them to have prominence. What a contrast with two blind men on the way out of Jericho who don't have anyone to plead for them. In fact, the crowd tries to tell them to shut up whenever they cry out to Jesus. But they keep on crying. They're desperate. These are not people clamoring for a slightly higher position than the one they fear they might get. These are two men who have a desperate need and who believe that Jesus, who they describe as Lord and Son of David, can provide for that need. And so they cry out not for privilege, but for mercy. And Jesus stops, asks them what they want, as he so often did. They say, "Let our eyes be opened," and Jesus, in pity, touches their eyes. And they recover sight and follow him. They become disciples of Jesus. If James and John and their mother could simply have remembered, they too have had their eyes opened by Jesus. They have been called by him to follow him, but they've lost sight of mercy and of their need of mercy, and now they're looking for privilege. It's such a contrast to what Jesus has just been teaching about the first being last and the last being first. John and James's mother, the wife of Zebedee, doesn't get it. She's looking for advancement, position. She's thinking in worldly terms. The parable about people who get the same pay no matter how much work they have done has passed her by. She's not interested in equality, but in hierarchy. And Jesus' response is quite shocking, really. He again, as so often, he doesn't go directly to an answer to her question, although he does come to that. He says, "It is not mine to give who should sit in my right hand and my left." Verse 23, that's been prepared by my Father. We see this in Jesus' teaching about the timing of his return. He says, "No one knows the day or the hour except the Father, that even the Son doesn't know it." But here he says he doesn't know who's going to sit at his right hand and left. So there are details of what will happen at the very end, in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, that Jesus is not given. The incarnate Jesus does not know. Sometimes we might struggle with that and think, well, if Jesus is God, how can there be things he doesn't know? But Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man, and whether it's because of the limitations of a human mind or because in his humanity he could only know the things that the Father revealed to him, which is something he teaches repeatedly in John's Gospel, as a dependent man, Jesus does not know the details of the end times. That does not conflict with the idea that he is fully God. It is emphasizing the fact that he is fully human and therefore only knows what his Father gives him to know. Anyway, that's not the first thing that Jesus says in response to this woman. Instead, he talks about a cup that he is going to drink. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus, you'll know that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to his death, prior to his arrest and trial, he prayed to his Father. And what did he say? He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So, why does Jesus talk about a cup there and talk about a cup here? Well, there are two cups that will come. The one that I've just mentioned, which, by the way, is in Luke 22, verse 42, that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's also the cup that he shares with his disciples earlier on in the same chapter, in verse 20 of Luke 22, which he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now notice that. Two cups. Well, which cup is it that he asks about? Can you drink the cup that I am to drink? Well, I think it's the cup that he will drink at the cross. And the Old Testament prophets, specifically in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 17, we read about the cup of God's wrath, a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath, that the nations will be given to drink. In the book of Revelation, we also have seven bowls, or some people say cups, of wrath that will be poured out in the end times, or are being poured out, depending on how you read Revelation. But the point is that the cup that Jesus is going to drink is the cup of God's righteous judgment. Sorry, I by the way, I said chapter 22. It's in Luke 22 that those references that I read are found. Luke 22, verse 20, the cup of God's wrath, or sorry, the cup of the blood of Jesus, the new covenant. And Luke 22, verse 42, the cup of that Jesus prays about in the garden. In Matthew's gospel, we find similar references. So we find the cup that Jesus gives thanks for in Matthew 26, verse 27. But it's not described in the same way that it is in Luke's gospel. And then Jesus praying about the cup that might pass from him in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 39. So the reason I'm referring to Luke is because there in Luke's gospel, the cup at the Lord's Supper, as we know it, the Last Supper, is described as the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Anyway, so there are two cups. There is the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup that Jesus will drink at the cross. And I believe in verse 22, when he says, you don't know what you're asking, are you able to drink the cup I am to drink? That's what he's talking about, his death. And specifically his death, taking the judgment for God's, for our sin, the wrath of God against our sin. His death, as he describes it in verse 28, as a ransom for many. Now, that is his pathway to his kingdom. That is his pathway to his throne. The throne that is his by right as the Son of God, as God himself. The throne that he occupied before he came into this world. But to return to that throne and to bring people with him, his redeemed people, is going to mean that he has to go to the cross to drink the cup that is presented to him, the cup of God's wrath. And therefore Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink that cup? And James and John reply, we're able. How little they understand. But then Jesus says, you will drink my cup. Now, I don't think here he's referring to the cup of God's wrath, the cup of the prayer in Gethsemane. I think here he's describing the cup that comes up in Luke 22, verse 20, the cup that is the new covenant in his blood, the cup that he will share with them at the Last Supper, the cup that is the first one that every time Christians take communion and drink the cup, they are remembering, the cup of God's blessing, a cup of thanksgiving. That's what we are given in place of the cup that should be ours, the cup of God's wrath. Because Jesus drank that cup, we can be given the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. When we take communion, it would do us well to remember that. Here we are drinking a cup of blessing, the new covenant in God's blood, in Christ's blood, the new relationship that God has forged with us through his death as a ransom for us. But it's only possible, it's only given to us because he drank the cup of God's wrath. That's why when we come to take communion, we give thanks to him and we remember that our hope is found nowhere else but in the fact that Jesus took the cup of wrath so that we could have the cup of blessing. Well, Jesus says, you will take my cup, but it's not up to me who sits at my right and my left. And when the 10 hear it, they are indignant at the brothers. Just like those workers in the parable who were indignant, who were outraged, they grumbled at the master, verse 11 said, because of the reward that was given to others who had worked less than they had. Here, these disciples are indignant that the sons of Zebedee would dare to ask this question, might try and get ahead of them in the ranking. Again, so human, isn't it? This bickering and comparison and competition. And Jesus says to them, look, come. He calls them to himself and he says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles are. They lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way leadership functions in the world. People dictating and directing and taking the position and the rewards of other people's work for themselves. Dominating, domineering, oppressing, using, abusing sometimes. It's a leadership of control, of ruling, of exercising authority. And Jesus says it shouldn't be, or it shall not be so among you, verse 26. Whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not merely our Saviour. He is our Lord, and he's the only Lord in the church. The only authority. You see that again at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority has been given to me, he says, Matthew 28. So go and make disciples for me. It's not that some of us have more authority than others. None of us have any authority. Those who lead in the church do not do so from a place of power and authority, but they do so by an example of servanthood that directs people to Jesus. They do so by leading people in faithfulness to the teaching of Jesus, by words and by example. Yes, as we saw in chapter 18, they have to, as do all believers, in fact, make sure that the church retains its faith in him and deals with sin appropriately. That might mean putting people outside the church. There is the loosing and binding that Jesus talks about there. But it's not a domineering, controlling, directive leadership, but a leading through service. That's what the apostles will need to learn. That's what, by God's grace, they do learn. But how are they going to learn it? Because Jesus is not simply the one who dies for their sins. He is the Lord, the only Lord, but he's also the example. Didn't he come to be served, not to, or to serve rather, not to be served? Didn't he come to serve them, to bring blessing to them? Isn't that the path that he calls us to follow in? Path of laying down our lives just as he laid down his, a path of following in his footsteps, a path of seeking to bless others, of putting the needs of others above our own needs. That is, of course, not just for leaders in the church. In fact, the word leader doesn't appear here at all, although we often talk about servant leadership, but it's less about servant leadership as it is about people who will serve. And where necessary, then give a lead in serving by setting an example, by teaching God's word, by helping to lead the church in following Jesus. That's what the apostles will be. That's what leaders in the church who follow after them, elders, ministers, pastors, deacons, must be servants, slaves, bond servants for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the people who they serve.